Well, good morning, everyone. I am not going to fail to acknowledge that this is pre-recorded, but I am very grateful for a church that is allowing Meegs and myself to head out camping this May Day weekend. It's a kind of a rarity, particularly for these public holidays, to be able to go out. So thank you for that. If you are new, welcome. It is great to have you here. If you are a regular, you're probably going to be sitting in your regular spots. So I can continue to look to those spots and just anticipate your presence. But we are a third week into our Desert Pain series, this series that has been exploring how God was seeking to refine his people through the desert experience. And particularly for those of us who live here in Alice Springs, we know that the desert can be a difficult experience, but it's also a unique experience. I was chatting to someone just the other day, and I used a phrase that I so often use, which is, there are lessons that God can only teach you in the desert. And I believe that that is true, and I believe that that is true of the Exodus experience that the Israelites were going through as they experienced that Exodus from captivity under the Empire of Egypt, and were discovering what it meant to be the people that God created them to be, a people to represent him. And today we're going to look at a passage which is quite perplexing in many ways, and yet at the same time has this beautiful sense of preparation for what was ultimately to come fully revealed in Christ. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to read through the entirety of the text just so we can kind of sit in the mystery and the complexity of it before kind of unpacking maybe some truth about what God was wanting to reveal. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to be reading verses 4 through to 9. It'll also be on the screen. So it says here in verse 4, they traveled, that is the Israelites, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake. They lived. Now, already you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a strange story. You're hearing little echoes of maybe a little bit of idolatry. We'll talk about that later. You're hearing this sense of like, man, what's snakes doing there? Is that a reasonable response to the grumbling in the desert? You know, as I was reflecting on this passage, which we'll continue to unpack, I was reflecting on this idea that they often say that doctors make the worst patients, but immediately I can think of two worse patients than that. First of all, you've got your self-diagnosis through ChatGPT nowadays, you know. Put in your prompts. It's just so affirming. There's never a chance that I'm actually going to be sick. And the second person that came to mind was myself, because I'm the patient that doesn't show up. I was reflecting the other day on the fact that I'd lost this tooth. You probably can't see it because it's kind of hidden at the back there. I had this genetic missing tooth, which meant that I had a baby tooth for almost kind of 38 years almost, a baby tooth in my mouth. And that's kind of weird in its own way, but it was probably around about 7 or 8 years ago that I went to the dentist, and they looked at this tooth that was still small and was getting a little bit wobbly, and they said, don't worry, you can come back in 12 months, that tooth will be gone by then. You know, it will fall out, which is fine and natural. But I was the guy who was like, no way, I'm not going back to the dentist in 12 months. And so I just chewed on the other side of my mouth for like, you know, 7 years. And it was only that a couple of months ago that finally I went back to the dentist to get something else fixed. And the dentist said, you know what, it's time for that one to come out. And I relented and they pulled it out. But for years it was threatening. I was like, I should really do something about that. But I just didn't want to deal with the fact that it was going to kind of create a whole nother set of problems. And what am I going to do with this gap? And what kind of pathway do I need to go down? And I'm that kind of guy, whether it's a tooth or whether it's a bit of sickness, and you'll probably hear me cough once or twice today. I'm the patient who doesn't show up. Because I would rather, to be honest, if I'm honest with myself, I would rather heal myself than submit to a process. I would rather just kind of fight it out than submit to a process. And the reason I raise this is because today we're going to be talking about sin, which, you know, we've shied away sometimes in churches to talk about sin, but we have to talk about the reality of sin. This kind of brokenness that we both express and experience, and the temptation that it is to deal with our sin ourselves in our own strength rather than submitting to a process. And this is what this story is going to be about, not dissimilar to what Megan shared last week with the golden calf. We'll be hearing the grumblings of week one with some of the solutions of week two encapsulated today in another story here, week three. Remembering that this whole journey that the Israelites were going through after 400 years in captivity under the Empire of Egypt, we've used this phrase before, I'm going to say it again. This desert journey wasn't just about getting the people out of Egypt, it was about getting Egypt out of the people. There were things that they were exposed to, there were things that had become a part of them in terms of their attitude toward God, each other, and themselves, that God needed to refine and actually deconstruct there in the desert. And certainly this idea of grumbling and sin was an issue that God was wanting to respond to. And so today's purpose, the lesson of today, is this desert pain is about how God teaches us to respond to sin when we need healing. Like, God actually wants to teach us how we ought to respond to our sin when we need healing. So let's re-engage with the text that we just explored. It says here in Numbers 21, again verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient along the way. Now this is constant refrain. They grew impatient. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? And so the people were wandering, and here they were retreading old territory once again. The same problems continue to emerge, and that problem manifests in this word, complaining. Complaining. And this complaint kind of carried two characteristics which we too can resonate with. The first complaint can simply be, we actually don't trust God in your promise. Why have you brought us out of Egypt, they ask. Like, why have you brought us out of Egypt? Well, God made it clear why he brought them out of Egypt. He wanted them to be freed from the captivity that they had experienced, not just physically, but also spiritually and relationally. And so they're saying, why have you brought us out of Egypt? We're not actually trusting in your promise, what you have prepared for us. And the second thing is, they're not trusting in God's provision. You know, there is no bread. There is no water. So both promise and provision are things that are kind of fueling this sense of discontent. And the same can be true of us as we think about our own circumstances or we experience life in particular ways. It's like, God, are you really good? Is what you have in mind for us, this freedom, liberation that you promised, I don't feel like I'm experiencing this right now. Are you trustworthy? Can your promise be trusted? Or it might simply be like the daily bread, you know, that's not enough. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. The daily bread, no. And we detest this miserable food, they say. This daily bread, oh, we detest it. It's simply not enough. And so we'll see in the Bible this refrain, this phrase that is often spoken about by both God and about Moses, or by Moses, shall I say. It talks about Israel as a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Because there was this pattern that needed to be addressed. And the writers of the text, they didn't shy away from this, right? This wasn't a pretty picture of history. But this is really important for us to understand, particularly as we seek to respond to the very sins that we express any given day. that before we can experience healing, before we can actually experience healing and liberation and freedom and that which God wants for us, we actually must accept the human condition. We need to recognize the human condition. And this might sound a little bit philosophical, and like, Gavin, what are you going on about here? This is actually a really important thing, particularly for those of us who live in a society that is highly developed, that we actually have to continually be reminded that the human condition, right, is something that needs to be acknowledged, our inclination toward sin. Now, I want to acknowledge that there have been historically bad Christian examples of responding to this concept of sin, you know, where the emphasis has been on guilt, it's been on threat, and essentially like sin management has become the center of the gospel. And that's not what Jesus was on about at all, not about managing the sin. But then in response to maybe some of those bad examples, there was this kind of pendulum swing where sin wasn't talked about at all. It was like, oh, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about that part of us, right? Because that's not pretty. That's not encouraging. That's not inspiring. And yet at the same time, we need to acknowledge and accept the human condition. In fact, there was actually this moment in history I've spoken about before where humanity tried to move past the idea of sin altogether. During the Enlightenment period, kind of 17th, 18th centuries, there was this growing belief that humanity was inherently good and that with enough reason, enough progress, enough development, enough freedom, we could actually fix ourselves. You know, we could, there was this idea of that you could have a thesis, which is an idea, an antithesis, a kind of contrasting idea, and you would come up with a synthesis, right? And if you repeated that pattern enough times, we would essentially evolve ourselves out of our own brokenness. And in this way of thinking, God became unnecessary. It was known as the death of God movement. And then what happened was, in response to this, or maybe not in response to this, reality hit. Because in the 20th century, we had world wars. We had genocide. We had atrocities on massive scale. And suddenly that optimism didn't hold up. This idea that we could become something that actually we aren't could not hold up. And while they had tried to remove this concept of sin, we never removed its effects. They were obvious enough. And suddenly there was the death of the death of God movement because we couldn't heal ourselves. We couldn't. No amount of progress, no amount of ethics would change the fact that there is a human condition that needs to be responded to. God, can we trust your promise? God, can we trust your provision? We too can find ourselves complaining in the desert. And so we see what happens. It says in Numbers 21, verse 6, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. They noted it. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So first, I suppose, if we want to experience healing, we need to acknowledge, we need to accept the human condition. And in this story, there is this kind of moment of transition because suddenly the people experience a consequence of their sin. And there's kind of, it opens their eyes to an awareness of what is actually going on here. You know, this isn't just about us. This is about our relationship with God, right? And not only in this text do we see that they see their sin, we have sinned, but they name it. They name it. There's this movement from recognition to responsibility, okay? And this is where kind of, again, as we consider this journey that God is wanting to take these people on and wanting to take us on, again, before we can experience healing, our sin actually needs to be named. Again, this is a movement from recognition, just this general sense of going like, yeah, I know as humans we don't have it all together, to maybe I don't have it all together. And I don't have it all together in these particular ways. In some ways, you could consider this idea of it being named as almost part one of the confession process, right? Because immediately you see in the Israelites this regret. And it's interesting that, I don't know if you notice this in the text, that they don't actually ask for healing in the text. Let's just jump back to the text for a moment here. They don't ask for healing. What they ask for is for the removal of the consequence. And so there's this recognition of God, like, I have sinned, and this is an appropriate consequence for my action. And yet what they ask is they say, hey, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. Pray that the Lord will remove the consequence. And so there's this genuine sense of regret, but at the same time, regret does not transform us. This is really important to recognize. Regret does not actually do the inner work that is required. It doesn't transform us. It doesn't heal us. It may alter our behavior to avoid such consequences in the future. It'd be like, I did that and this was the result. I did not like the result, so I'm not going to do that again. But it doesn't actually mean we experience grace, right? It can just be action and consequence and the regret associated with it. And so to some degree, the people already in this story, you know, they've complained, they've sinned, and then there's been a consequence, and they've recognized their sin, and they've asked for that consequence to be removed, but they haven't yet experienced God. In some ways, their experience of God has only been one where there is kind of justice for their response. The discipline, correcting God, but not the gracious God that we know he is. And so then the Lord says to Moses, something really strange. He says, verse 8, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, I don't know about you, like, what a bizarre response to this situation, right? It almost feels idolatrous, right? An idol. I mean, they've just come out of Egypt with all its idolatry. Like, why would God be saying, hey, chuck a snake on a stick? And even just like what it's made of, like, you know, the bronze snake. Like, it almost has that sense of idol with it. Why would God ask Moses to do this? Again, as part of this journey of refinement and transformation that he wanted to take these people on, right? This doesn't exist in isolation, this story. It sits within a context of God wanting to refine his people. Again, what does it look like to take Egypt out of the people? Now, the snake is bizarre in and of itself because obviously the snake, biblically, it often represents deception, all the way back from, you know, the Garden of Eden. It represents the enemy, the pain of rejecting trust, right? All the way back with Adam and Eve. I mean, it seems like the opposite of what you would want to focus on. Like, why would you put that thing on a pole? Why would you put the enemy, the deceiver, on a pole that people might look at it and live? There's a heart lesson going on in here. Now, quite profoundly, this is one of the first historical references to the homeopathic principle. You may be like, oh, that sounds a bit, you know. The homeopathic principle. I'm going to put it on the screen. This is what the homeopathic principle is. The very thing that hurts you, you need to engage with for healing. This is a homeopathic principle. And this text contains one of the first historical references to this. The very thing that hurts you, you need to engage with to experience healing. Now, to be really clear, I'm not talking about some weird kind of pseudoscience kind of stuff here or really dangerous practices. That's not what I'm talking about, right? But one of the most modern examples we have of the homeopathic principle is vaccination, right? You know, you take a little inactive form of the virus, and then it protects you and your body against the future virus because it recognizes it, right? That's the homeopathic principle at work. And so we see from this text that God does not remove the problem. It actually doesn't say that he took the snakes away. He may have, but it doesn't say in the text that he took the snakes away. Instead of taking away the snakes, he actually asks the people to face it, to look at it. Suddenly they look at this snake on a pole and they live. They also have the choice. They can choose to look at it, or they can choose not to look at it. He gives them an opportunity. I mean, if part one of confession was kind of regret and responsibility, which we did see a bit of in the Israelites, this is part two of the confession process. We need to look at the thing that hurt us in order to be healed. What is this confronting, dangerous, scary thing that captured my heart and led me to sin in that way? What type of slavery was this sin leading me into? These are the questions we are invited to consider. And again, God is refining his people in the same way he wants to refine us for our good. Because there is always a danger that we tread the exact same paths if we don't take our sin seriously, right? If we don't take our sin seriously, if we don't actually take time to look at it, then we are inevitably going to walk those exact same paths in the future. And by neglecting it, we don't experience transformation. We don't experience healing. We don't experience life. Look at it and live. And maybe, you know, in this moment, there's an opportunity for us to all reflect upon, you know, what's going on in our own lives. Are there patterns that continue to repeat in your life? Maybe it's some form of addiction pattern. And you say, I just can't escape that. And it just keeps coming back. Maybe there's a pattern of kind of relational dysfunction. We keep having the same arguments. We keep having the same breakdowns. We've treaded that path again. Or maybe there's lies that you have absorbed around your identity. These refrains that keep coming back, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. And then there's this kind of destructive behaviors that flow from that. And we don't like looking at our sin because it exposes us in that moment, right? And yet God knows that we need it in order to escape the slavery that he didn't intend for us. He knows we need to look at it and live. Fascinatingly, the image I've got up here is the World Health Organization. You can see the rod in the middle is known as the rod of Asclepius, who was actually a Greek god associated with healing and medicine. You can see that there. But many scholars would argue this image actually dates back to this story in Numbers, and you can understand why. To truly experience healing, to truly be free from the clutches of sin, God is wanting to take people on this journey in response to their complaining and their lack of trust. He needs them to acknowledge the human condition. He needs them to name the sin. But he also needs them to look closely at the very thing that hurt them. And this is where it gets especially beautiful. Because Jesus, in chatting to Nicodemus, picks up on this very same image. In John chapter 3, 14 to 15, 13, sorry, should I say to 15, Jesus is chatting to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is trying to work out what it means to be born again. And Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, I want to be clear, there is no doubt that this story in Numbers had meaning for the people before Jesus, right? It had meaning, it had significance, it had a refining, transformative effect. But Jesus fulfilled in full what was presented in part. Now Nicodemus wouldn't understand in that moment, but Jesus knew what the world would need. About 3 years later, Jesus, hanging on a cross, was a picture of sin, a picture of death, a picture of what the world does to goodness, a picture of what happens when we choose not to trust God. It takes goodness and it destroys it, it humiliates it. That is what we do. Yes, Jesus wasn't the one who hurt us, right? That's not what he was saying when he spoke to Nicodemus about this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Greek for lifted up also means exalted. So the Son of Man must be exalted. Jesus isn't saying that he was the one who hurt us, but on the cross, he became sin. He became sin. In fact, that language is picked up here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm going to be that snake. I'm going to become the very thing that hurts you as I take on your sin, as I take on your shame, as I take on your rebellion, as I take on your complaining. That will be me. That very thing that you don't want to look at, that I don't want to look at, he carried on the cross. I mean, isn't this why people wear like crosses on necklaces, right? You know, this image of a first century mechanism for torture and death, right? I mean, in some ways, the idea of wearing a cross or hanging a big cross is kind of as crazy as a snake on a pole, isn't it? But we have these things to look at. Because when we find ourselves in sin and in pain and consequence, we look at it and we live. We recognize the cost, we recognize the pattern, and we recognize the grace. This is not just regret anymore. This is not just an avoidance of consequence. This is an insight into the character of our God. And that's what does the transformation. Again, Jesus, the gospel, is not a gospel of sin management. God is wanting to free us profoundly from what sin would otherwise do to us. And yet in doing so, allow us to recognize the God of grace. Jesus would continue in his chat with Nicodemus. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed, right? He's talking about that very thing. It's like we don't want to look and live. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light
so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And so Jesus picks up this kind of snake on a pole history and again points out that until people are willing to step into the light, until they are willing to recognize the very sin that has bitten them, that has poisoned them, they cannot be healed. And they have the choice. They have the opportunity to look and live. You see, this is not a new story. But Jesus, God himself, would take on that sin. Jesus on a pole, guiltless, and yet bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. Jesus was the light, the one who revealed sin for what it truly was, the one who cut through the external and shed light on every human heart. And this isn't to guilt people into behavior managing that state of regret, but that they might experience the grace and the wonder of forgiveness. I hope you can experience that too. Between these two passages comes those famous words, so familiar to many. John 3:16 to 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. These words that are so familiar are sandwiched between the story and the reflection of a snake on a pole and a reflection on light and darkness and exposure. This is God wanting to deal with the human condition and freeing us from the bounds and the slavery of sin. You see, we don't ignore sin, okay? That would be defeating the point of this message. We don't ignore sin, but also we don't live there either. This is such an important distinction for us, and I'm going to kind of close with this. Today has been God teaching a people, right, to respond to their sin so they could be healed. And so we need to see the sin in order to go through that process, but also the destination, the healing, the grace, the forgiveness, the knowing the character of God, that is where we live. You could say it this way, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way. I don't want you to not take sin seriously when I say this, but it's very, very important that we put it in proper perspective. We glance at our sin, but we fix our eyes on Christ. We glance at our sin, we name it, we take note of it, we observe it, we recognize the patterns that it produces. But at the same time, each and every day, we need to be reminded that we are not defined by that sin, but we are defined by the forgiveness and grace that we have experienced through Jesus, who took on that sin for us. We glance at our sin, but we fix our eyes on Christ. And for some of us here, that might look like confession on a regular basis. And yeah, as Protestants, maybe we don't do confession that well. But again, recognizing the human condition, naming it, looking at it seriously. Maybe it's bringing something to light for the first time. We might prefer the darkness, again, John 3. We might prefer the darkness. And yet, that darkness is keeping us in slavery. A slavery that God didn't create for us, doesn't want us to experience. And we need to bring something into the light. It may be scary, it may be confronting, and yet at the same time, it is the path toward freedom. Far more than a regret to try and avoid that consequence in the future, but actually a transformative movement. to understand the grace of God. Maybe the decision we need to make today is to actually choose trust instead of, you know, complaint, control, choosing not to be the worst patient ever. When we look at our sin, we don't stare for too long. We glance. Not because sin isn't significant, but because what Christ did was more significant than anything that we have done or will ever do. Fascinatingly, in 2 Kings 18, we actually see that the bronze snake or the bronze serpent would ultimately become an idol that was destroyed by King Hezekiah. But Christ on the cross, remember, the cross is empty. He's not still hanging there. Jesus is alive. And so if you want healing, look to the exalted one and live. Let me pray. Jesus, we don't want to be caught in self-deception. This idea that with enough control, with enough power, with enough evolution, enough work, we can have it all together. And God, while it breaks your heart when we sin, and we heard about that last week, God, it must also break your heart for us, your creation, to be living outside of your design in something that you didn't want for us. And yet, God, by your grace, even through this bizarre story in Numbers, you're teaching us what it looks like to take our sin seriously while also inviting us to trust that you have done and will do enough. So God, if there's areas of life that we need to bring into the light where we need to confess, may we do that and experience freedom. If there's patterns that need to be broken by taking a closer look, may we have the courage to look at that sin and live. But as we do this, may all of us choose to fix our eyes on Christ, the one who is not still hanging there, but God, you are alive and at work, refining your people and drawing us to yourself so that we can be that royal priesthood, those representatives of you, not perfect, but healed. In your name we pray. Amen.